forever and ever. Amen.
Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the reminder of just week after week of your truth and the hope that we can find in you. And we thank you even for the instructions that we just heard from your word, Lord, that that we'll be diving into here in this next few minutes. I pray that you would take those words and you transform and shape and change us. And Lord, for some who maybe we've heard this time and time and time again, it's a very familiar passage perhaps, would you make it new to us? And for others, maybe for the first time, they're hearing these words from this letter, and I pray, God, that you would use that to transform and shape. And so, Lord, we want every one of us in this place, we want to just surrender to you now and allow you to move and to work. So we thank you. We give you this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, it's good to be with you here this morning. It is kind of nice to wake up, and it feels a little cold in the morning, actually, right now. So it's good this time of year. And I can't believe this is the last week of our series through the book of 1 Peter. Next week, we're going to do kind of a standalone. It'll be a Thanksgiving-themed message next week. And then we're in our Christmas series after that. So if that creates a little anxiety for you, just because all of a sudden, we'll address some of that today. But so we're here. It's that time of year. It's amazing. And I've loved going through this letter here. This is 1 Peter is a letter that was written by Peter to a group of Christians in this area where kind of in modern day Turkey. And it started off, if those of you who've been with us all along might recall, that at the very beginning, he calls them exiles. He says that you are people who are displaced. You at least are living in a place where you don't necessarily share the culture of the people around you. And what that means is most likely what he's talking about is as a Christian living for the kingdom of God, you're living in a world where not everyone is going to share the same worldview. So how do we do that has been the point of this whole letter. And today is kind of the very end, actually. This is Peter's summary of it, as he's not the summary of the letter, but his last instructions as he wants to kind of end this letter to the church. And for us, I love how he ends this. Because for me, this whole thing has been really talking about why does the people of God, why does a church even exist? Why should we gather as groups of Christians and gather together? Why does that matter? And he's kind of been addressing the importance of being together throughout all this and how that works. And really through it, he's saying, because you are exiles, because you are living in a culture that maybe doesn't share all the worldview that you share, that it's important that you gather together. It's important how you work together, how you interact with one another, and not just for the sake of each other, but for the sake of the world in which you live. So he's been talking about that. And then today he kind of ends it with, well, what is the thing that makes all of this stick? And I was thinking a few years back, my wife and I were foodies. We love to cook. We love to make food all the time. And when our kids were in elementary school, the local elementary schools have gardens where they grow vegetables and stuff, which when I first heard that, and I said, oh, that's kind of cool to grow stuff. And they said, yeah, and we use that, and the kids can eat all that food for lunch. We put it in a salad bar. I thought, elementary school? That's a waste, right? Because when I grew up, it's like you would not, if there's vegetables, you'd think, no way, I'll have the burrito. But Encinitas kids, though, it would always eat all the vegetables. But I went one day with the garden teacher. A couple times I went and did a cooking class with the kids. And so we picked some vegetables that day, and we had there's all these different, like, colorful cauliflowers, which growing up, that was, I would have never eaten that. But it's good. You can make it good now. So, and I tested this recipe before, and we made these cauliflower fritters, which are really good. It's basically, and it's fun when they're the colorful different cauliflowers, and you make them into fritters, fry them, which helps, and then you serve it with some aioli or something like that. It was actually really, really good. So I went into the class, and I'm teaching these kids how you can make vegetables good. So we're going to do these fritters. So we start, we cut it up, and we mix our ingredients. We make these fritters, and have the kids kind of use their hands and make them into, like, fritter patties, you know, cauliflower vegetable patties. We're going to fry them, and they're not sticking together. It's like all we're doing is mushing up vegetables. And I thought, well, maybe when we fry them, they'll stick together. But so we put them in, we start frying them, and basically what I gave them is scrambled cauliflower. Like, that's what we ate, which eat it with aioli, it's fine. You know, you just, but I couldn't figure out what was wrong until I went home and I realized there was one really important thing missing. That to make them stick together, we had eggs. So, and I actually had them, and our schools have chickens. So I was like, maybe we need more eggs. So we actually threw more eggs in. Didn't work. We were missing flour, a little bit of flour to bond it together. So what we had was just like runny eggs and veggies. Not so bad, though. The flavors were good. But we were missing one key ingredient. The one key ingredient was the key that would stick, have everything stick together, and without it, it was disunified. Peter is talking about one key ingredient in this passage here today for the family of God. Through this, he's saying there's one key ingredient. Now, there's the key is we're built on Jesus and the Holy Spirit. So this is assumed, but there's a virtue, I guess, one key virtue or one key behavior or mindset that he is talking about that is important in the leadership. It's important with how we interact with each other and how we interact with God. And that one key ingredient that he's talking about today is humility. And so let's look at this and see, and we're going to look at how humility plays in how we lead a church, and how humility is important and how you interact with each other, and how humility is important and how you interact with God. And so that's what we're going to see and where we're going today. So jump with me into this text, 1 Peter chapter 5, and beginning in verse 1, he says, "To the elders among you, I appeal to you as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed." Just side note, kind of interesting, is notice what Peter says. He says he's a fellow elder. So he's talking about this leadership in the church, and not necessarily in this case was there already a developed office of elder. Maybe it was on the move, but there was definitely leaders in the church that were called elders. This goes all the way back to the ancient Israel and how they structured. But he calls himself a fellow elder, so he's not in their local church, but I'm a leader in the church, he would say. And he says, "I'm a witness to Christ's suffering." Now, this is interesting, because here's Peter. I would think that Peter would say, "Hey, I'm a witness, yeah, to Christ's suffering, but I'm a witness to his resurrection." Notice, why does he not say that? Because that seems like the highlight of Peter's career as a disciple of Jesus was witnessing the resurrection. That would be the thing I'd think he'd highlight. But there's something that I believe that he's trying, why he says it this way. He says, "I'm a witness to Christ's suffering." The very first week of this message, of this series, we talked about the life of Peter and some of the formation events in his life. And one of the most, I think, formative events in his life was what we call his big failure, when he rejected Jesus. When he said, "I will never turn my back on you, Lord." And Jesus said, "No, actually, you're going to do it 3 times tonight." And he said, "No way, I never will." And then he did. He denied knowing Jesus. And right after that, he witnessed the suffering of Christ that night. Later, of course, Jesus was resurrected, and later Jesus restored Peter and kind of had that asked him 3 times, "Do you love me?" And restored him all 3 times. And so Peter here is saying, "I witnessed Christ's sufferings, and I'll also share in the glory that's to be revealed." There's something of the nature of Peter. What he's already hinting at is, hey, I've been at the lowest point, and I've witnessed the suffering of Christ. In fact, I was part of it. And yet I also know now that I will share in the glory that will be revealed. In fact, there's something about our Savior that can take our brokenness and restore and redeem and make something new with it. And so he's putting himself not above everyone, but he's saying, "I'm with you in your failures and in your shortcomings and in all those times when you feel like you don't measure up. I witnessed Christ's suffering on my behalf, that I caused that," Peter would think. "But I'll share in the glory that will be revealed." Verse 2. So he says, "So to the elders," he says, "be shepherds," or shepherd God's flock that is under your care, "watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." So Peter begins by talking about the shepherds in the church and those who will shepherd or overwatch the church. This is the elders, the leaders in the church. And he instructs how to do it. Now, this is just filled with allusions to what we call the Old Testament. See, Peter, the Bible that Peter had in his time and that Jesus had was the Hebrew Scriptures. We call it the Old Testament. And so much of this letter of 1 Peter, we're seeing allusions to these, calling back to different passages in the Hebrew Scriptures. And this one, he is just bringing up this, in the book of Ezekiel, this theme is huge throughout the book of Ezekiel, especially in chapter 34. And in chapter 34, he's talking to, he calls it the shepherds over Israel or the leaders over Israel. And Ezekiel, the prophet, was speaking to them because he's saying, you are not leading God's people in the way that God has instructed and called you to do that. You weren't caring for them the way I've asked you to care for them. In fact, I have some of these verses up here for you. Look at Ezekiel 34, verse 2. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to you shepherds of Israel who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? Down to verse 4. You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You've not brought back the strays, or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. Skip down to verse 11 of Ezekiel 34. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. Down to verse 16. I will search for the lost. I'll bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. I will shepherd the flock with justice. Does this sound like anybody in Scripture to any of you? These words of, I will shepherd, I will seek the lost, I will heal the broken, I will bind up the broken, and I will be there for the weak. This is hopefully for those of us in here who maybe are familiar with Scripture, those, if you're just seeking out and you're new to faith, this should start to ring bells of, this sounds like somebody that we read about a lot in the New Testament. These are the words of Jesus over and over again saying, I have come for the lost. See, in Ezekiel, it begins with this criticism. Israel had been sent into exile, and Ezekiel the prophet is talking to him, saying, time and time again, I asked you to lead my people to be represent God's ways and to teach people the ways of the Lord and all of these things in here, to care for one another, to pay attention to one another, to love one another, to heal the broken, all of these things. But you didn't do it. You became selfish people. You did what was right in your own eyes, and you did what was wrong in the eyes of the Lord. So they went into exile. So then the prophets kept saying, but God will send an ultimate solution. And in Ezekiel 34, this is one of those messianic passages. It's saying, here is the solution that will come, a Messiah, which is the word for anointed one, Savior, who will come. So God says, since you haven't done this, I will do it. I will come and heal. I will come and seek the lost. I will come and bind them up. He says it so much so that actually at the end of Ezekiel 34, this is not on the screen for you, but in verse 23, he keeps going. He says, I will place over Israel one shepherd, my servant David, and he will lead them, or he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I have spoken. Now, David, in our Old Testament, is always in the line of through him will be the Messiah. David was already dead. So it's not saying David's coming back and will be your shepherd, saying through David, the Messiah is coming. So when he says David will be there, in case you haven't understand this yet, Ezekiel's saying, the Messiah will come. He will be your shepherd over you. It will be me who will be here. I will be coming. Now think of that. And now think of John chapter 10, verses 11. Jesus says this when he's speaking. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. When Jesus said that, the hearers who were familiar with their scriptures would have heard, oh, you're Ezekiel 34. You are the fulfillment of what we're waiting for. You will come and lead us. So Jesus claims this title, says, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Now, and as he goes on, he says, I know my sheep know me. And then he says that there's actually other sheep that are not yet in this fold, but I will call them. So in other words, Jesus in John 10 said, this movement is going to become global. Now, what does this have to do with 1 Peter? I'm glad you asked. So, when Peter's writing, he's writing to the leaders over a local church, or local churches, maybe. And he's talking about the posture that they should have in leading. Now, we already know about the good shepherd is Jesus, and later he says our chief shepherd, so he's referring back to Jesus, but he's saying something about, hey, if you are leaders in the church, and I'm going to extend this beyond just the elders and pastors, but life group leaders, the way we want to see leadership and discipleship in the church is there's a posture that we've learned from the good shepherd. Because we also know that in Jesus, when he's talking to his disciples, the whole point was that they could become like him. Being a disciple, we've used the word here, disciple or student or apprentice, to learn the ways of Jesus. And so Jesus, with his disciples, when he hung out with them, before his death on his final night, we see in John 13, he rolled up his sleeves and he washed their feet. Peter said, Lord, you're not washing my feet. You can't wash my feet. My feet are nasty. I don't want you touching them. But he was saying, no, you're my leader. I'm the servant. You can't wash my feet. Jesus said, if I don't do this, you have no part of me. So he washes his feet. And at the end, Jesus says to his disciples, I've now shown you what leadership looks like. Follow my example. You have to learn to serve one another. You have to learn to humble yourselves. This is what this looks like. So then, that's in Peter's mind. Okay, Jesus showed me this example. Now, let's recall, I just brought us back a moment ago to Peter's biggest failure. And when Jesus restores Peter from his failure in John chapter 21, he asked him three times, Peter, do you love me? He says, you know I love you. And he says, feed my sheep. Shepherd my sheep. Jesus said, I've shown you everything you need. I've restored you. I've given you an example. And now I want you to watch over. I want you to be an example. The good shepherd has shown you how to be a shepherd. Now do this for your people. So Peter has this example in mind. So when he's writing to the churches, he says, hey, this is the secret sauce to leadership. In the Christian movement, isn't about ego. It's not about stages. It's not about you being elevated. It's you humbling yourself. And everyone in leadership, we want to start with this posture of humility. And notice the three things he has. He says, do it not out of obligation, but be willing. So you shouldn't be a leader in any sort of Christian movement if someone forces you to. I don't know how often that really happens. Like, hey, you lead, you have to. But you have to have willing hearts because God will use your willing heart. The next one is don't do it for dishonest gain, but be a servant. Isn't that interesting? What's a dishonest gain? I don't know a lot of people who go into vocational ministry for the big bucks. I don't know a lot of people who are like, you know what? I'm thinking I'm either going to be a professional baseball player or pastor. Just kind of want to set my family up for retirement. But what is a dishonest gain that we can have in ministry? Followers, ego gets fed. It's actually real tempting to want all the praise, have people affirm you. It's a hard thing. And we should affirm each other. We should encourage each other. But dishonest gain could be, hey, this is a way for me to have all of my brokenness met in other people. I think what Peter's saying is, hey, it's not about that. You do this to be a servant. And finally, not lording over others, but to be an example. You don't lord it over others. You want to be an example. Jesus says this in Mark chapter 10, verse 42. I don't have it on the screen, but if you take notes, Mark 10, 42. Jesus calls the disciples together. He says, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles, in other words, people outside the family of God, they lord it over the people they lead. And their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be a servant. And whoever wants to be first must be a slave to all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So the church matters for our own health, and the leadership in the church matters. And humility is the key. It's essential for leadership. So the first section here we see is humility is essential for church leadership. We won't always get it right, the leaders of this church. We will not always get it right. I just want to confess that right now. I've told you before, I can make you a promise, I'll let you down from time to time. I'm going to. I'm not going to do it on purpose, but it's going to happen because I am not yet perfected. I'm in progress. The elders of our church, the pastoral staff, the leadership here, we have a saying where we say it's progress, not perfection. But we also want to make sure that it's sufficiently, we're sufficiently following the Lord, that we are seeking to have the ways of Jesus be seen in us. But we really believe for our model here is we want to be examples to the flock. And that is the one thing that haunts me in a good way often, is this question that I don't know if someone ever asked it to me or if the Lord did or a mentor or someone, but what if everyone in the church lived the way you lived, Ryan? What would your church look like? And I think, well, we would be hilarious. No, I'm just kidding. That's a scary thought sometimes. What if everyone lived like me? What would that be like? But that's a voice that, or that's what the Lord often says, because I think that that's biblical leadership is, hey, Paul boldly said, follow me because I follow Christ. And I wish I could say that all the time. I think I want, that's the desire of my heart. I know it's the desire of our elders, the desire of our staff is we want to be an example, but we want to do it through servant and humility, not through accolades. So that's the key. All right, let's go on back in the text, verse 5. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourself to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but he shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. So now he takes it from here's the posture of your church, of those who are leading, and it's not just an age thing necessarily, because then he goes, those of you who are younger, this might be younger in the faith, it might actually be younger, but basically what it is saying is most likely it's those of you who are younger in the faith or those of you who are part of the church, submit yourselves, therefore, to your elders, and this is a willingly saying we want to learn from those who are further down the road from us. Those that God has entrusted to lead, those that God has empowered. So there's something about this. This is why it's really important that we stay connected to a local body. Why I think it's really important. I believe in the global church. I'm friends with a lot of pastors. We pray together. We encourage each other. I love that. But I think it's important that we all have a local group of people where you can be known and you can be encouraged and where you have someone that you can follow and that can challenge you sometimes. And so Peter said, if we just float around and you say, well, I have like 7 churches. Like, well, how well are you known if you have 7 churches? It's important that you end up eventually finding a place where you can be known and you can be encouraged. And so this is what Peter's talking about. Then, but notice what he says right after that. Submit yourselves to the leadership, but then also clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. This is the same wording that we see that Jesus had when it said that Jesus clothed himself with humility in Philippians chapter 2, and he took the form of a servant and became obedient to death, even death on the cross for you and for me. It's the only, there's a couple times it's used that way in scripture, and that's the other one. So we want to have humility towards one another because God opposes the proud. This means that we have to be willing to forgive one another, maybe even when you don't get it in return. But isn't this an interesting question that comes up? What if I forgive someone else and they don't reciprocate? What if I serve someone, but they just keep taking, and they never give back? What if someone slanders me and I don't return that? Why do I always have to be the one to be humble? Do you ever wonder that? Like, scripture tells us that, but sometimes you're like, this isn't fair. I've been serving enough. It's time for this person to change. I think that's a real question that Peter's writing about. I actually really think he does, because that's why he says, you have to cast your cares upon the Lord. You're going to have anxieties pop up. You're going to say, well, but what if? What if these people are talking badly about me? And granted, we can always correct things that are untrue. You can do that. But what if you just take it and say, I love you, I care about you, and I'm going to forgive you even if you're going to mistreat me. I don't need to fight for my reputation because I have Jesus who will. Sometimes I'm like, Jesus, will you fight a little harder? And he says, no, Ryan, you still need to learn more. But then that's why Peter says, cast those anxieties, throw them on the Lord. Being humble sometimes, actually humbly serving one another and submitting to one another, that's hard sometimes. Sometimes you just feel like you're at the bottom and everyone else is like, cool, you're at the bottom. And so he says, cast your cares on the Lord. Take that concern that you have. And I love the Greek word is actually just to throw it on him. To throw upon is the actual word. Take your cares, throw it upon him. He wants to take that from you. So there's this posture among us. It starts at the top, but then it needs to be the ingredient that bonds the church. Jesus says this in John chapter 13, verse 35. He says this, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Friends, Jesus himself said, this is how they will know if you are an apprentice of Jesus. It's how you love one another. Do you see why this is important? This is how they will know. So we see the first thing was humility was essential for church leadership. The next thing we see is humility is essential for church health. If we want to have a healthy church, humility is essential. It's that bonding agent. Without it, we're disunified. Let's go back into the text, verse 8, the last point. So be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Encouraging words for your Sunday morning, right? So resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. So Peter now switches it and says, okay, resist him, stand firm, or the devil, be alert and sober of mind. The enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. What an interesting imagery. Looking for someone to devour. Why is he saying that after all of this? After humble yourselves, submit to one another. And then he says, and be aware. Because your enemy wants nothing more than to devour the followers and people of God. And guess how he's going to do it? If he can just get you guys to start going after each other. Oh, he's chomping at the bit for that. He loves that. The difficult part thing that, so Peter's speaking to this group of Christians and he knows, hey, your people, it's going to be hard. And the enemy wants to create discord and disunity. So you have to be alert. Be on the lookout. Resist the devil. We saw a couple chapters back, the way we do that is sober of mind, we pray. We stay alert in prayer. Friends, it's so important. Start off your day. If you're not good at prayer, and I've had seasons where I was like, why is prayer such a struggle? Because I don't think the enemy wants us praying and connecting with God. He doesn't want us to be aware of what the Spirit's doing in and around us. And so he wants to keep you distracted. But if all you do is start off your day, submitting your day to the Lord. If it's 1 minute, if it's 5 minutes, I know some of you, it's like an hour or 2 hours. And you know, when I see you in the morning, you're already glowing. I'm like, that's amazing. But whatever it is, start your day submitting to the Lord. Invite him into your conversations. If you're going to interact with someone who's maybe a difficult person for you, a great prayer is, Lord, would you just be present in this conversation here? Invite him in. Let's be sober. Let's be alert. Be alert that the devil wants to take down the people of God because the people of God are going to bring the message of Jesus to the ends of the earth. If we believe the world needs that message, amen? And if we can be distracted and fighting each other, then we're not on our mission. Psalm 55:22 is actually what Peter is quoting here, and it says this: cast your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you. So it's written a little differently. I love this. He will never let the righteous be shaken. And this is imagery that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. It's imagery that is throughout the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, about those who are planted in the garden of the Lord are firm and cannot be shaken. Psalm 1 talks about the righteous are planted by banks of water, and they produce fruit in season, will never wither or fade. They cannot be shaken. So there's this idea of the righteous. If you have the right relationship with the Lord, and then that flows out to right relationships with others, you won't be shaken. But how do we do that? By casting our cares on the Lord. We continue to throw our concerns to him, our anxieties to him, because he cares for us and he will sustain us. Jonathan Edwards was speaking of humility, and he says this: nothing sets a person so much out of the devil's reach as humility. Nothing sets a person so much out of the devil's reach as humility. Being willing to say, Lord, I need you in this moment. So if the first one was we saw the posture of the leaders, then we saw the posture of the church to one another. This is our posture towards God. Humility towards God. God, I can't make it through this without you. I need you here. A.W. Tozer said this: a victorious Christian neither exalts nor downgrades himself. His interests have shifted from his self to Christ. So in humility, instead of exalting or downgrading, we say, no, my humility is actually shifting my interest from myself onto Christ. I am now in him, planted in him. He is my sustainer, my strength, my everything. So we see humility is essential for leadership. It's essential for church health. And finally, it's essential for a faith that lasts. If we want to have a faith that lasts, we need to continually be going to the Lord and humbling ourselves, confessing sins, confessing shortcomings, sometimes just complaining to the Lord. That's okay to do. Sometimes you might say, okay, enough. But it is really good to lament. It's really good to go to the Lord and say, Lord, this is really hard right now. Lord, I don't understand what's going on. I'm struggling. It's a posture of humility that goes to him and say, I need you in this moment because I'm not strong enough to make it through. So Peter instructs us in all that, and then he ends it with this. And this is the end of his letter, other than the little PS at the very end. But he says, and the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. I love how he ends. I'm going to invite the worship team to start making their way back up. I love how when he ends, he says, the God of all grace who called you to glory in Christ, after you've suffered for a little while, he'll restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. The God of all grace is what this is based on. I want to read for you, as we end, a little bit more from Ezekiel chapter 34. I want you to hear this, and this is a bigger chunk, and I don't have it on the screen for you, so I just want to read it to you, but I want you to hear the beauty of what Jesus wants to do for us as he fulfills as the Messiah. And keep in mind the imagery of a roaring lion that Peter talks about, wanting to devour us. Keep in mind our brokenness, our hurt, all of this, and this is what Jesus wants to be for us. And do for us. Starting in verse 30 or 25 of Ezekiel 34, he says, I will make a covenant of peace, and I'll rid the land of savage beasts so that they may live in the wilderness and sleep in the forest in safety. Speaking about us. I will make them and the places surrounding my hill a blessing, and I'll send down showers in season. There will be showers of blessing. The trees will yield their fruit, and the ground will yield its crops. The people will be secure in their land. They will know that I am the Lord when I break the bars of their yoke and rescue them from the hands of those who enslave them. They will no longer be plundered by nations, nor will wild animals devour them. They will live in safety, and no one will make them afraid. I'll provide for them a land of renown for its crops. They'll no longer be victims of famine in the land or bear the scorn of the nations. They will know that I, the Lord their God, I am with them and they are my people, declares the Lord. You are my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the sovereign Lord. That's who Jesus is for us. That's why we can walk with each other with this posture of humility. And that is the secret sauce that binds us together for the mission of Jesus. Would you stand with us? And we're going to end our time, and we're going to respond with our hearts and just be recalled of who Jesus is and what he has done, and recall his work in our lives. And God, I thank you so much for this whole letter, 1 Peter. Or thank you for all of the encouragement and instructions that are woven throughout. We thank you for the reminder that we are exiles. We are following you. We're your people in a world that maybe doesn't share all the same worldviews. But God, it's a world filled with people with whom you love, and people that you want to call back into relationship with you. And it starts with us, those who have already bent our knee to you, Lord. And so, Lord, we confess here in this place that we fall short often. We confess in this place that sometimes we are the cause of disunity through our own hearts, our own insecurities. We confess that there are times when we rely on ourselves more than we rely on you as individuals and even as a church. But Lord, we ask that you would meet us in our weakness, meet us in our failures, as we know you always do. Lord, we are the sheep and you are the shepherd. You are the good shepherd. Would you lead us, tend to us, heal us, invite us back to you for those who've run away. We thank you that we can't outrun your love and grace. So we thank you for this time, and we turn our hearts back to you in praise. In your name, amen.